We have just finished up a study on Genesis 1 through 11, and that study has now spun us off into another study. And you'll see there on the bulletin, it says, Toward the Station, and a study in redemption. Now, if you've been here through the Genesis study, you would understand probably the railroad tracks. And the idea is this, that long ago, that there was a sin, and that sin caused the fall. And immediately after the fall, God began a process of redemption. He begins to make promises. He begins to make covenants with with different people, individuals, and then ultimately then to a nation, that He is going to do a work of redemption. And so what happens is, as we head toward that work of redemption, we start way back here, and it's like being on a train in Kansas. And it's hazy up there. We're heading toward a train station. We see the train station, but it's small. It's difficult. And if we're in Kansas and we're looking at that train station looks like a dot far out. And that's how redemption seemed far out. These promises that were given, one would come to crush the serpent's head. That it's small promise, a seed of a promise that ultimately becomes the cross of Christ. And so what happens is we're moving along that train track in the story of redemption. And we have picked up some speed now. We saw early on God doing this work of redemption through what is called a covenant. It's like a promise or a contract. And we've seen that this one covenant, covenant of redemption, it's also called sometimes the covenant of grace. We've seen four aspects of it, or three so far, a fourth one today. The very first part of the covenant of redemption that we saw was that promise given to Adam. And that promise to come and to crush the serpent's head. And then we moved along a little bit further on in the process and we came to Noah. And it's this covenant of preservation, this idea to Noah that God's not going to destroy everything. He's going to continue this process until He gets to this Redeemer. And so it's this covenant of preservation that God is not going to destroy all of mankind. And then last week, we saw this idea of this covenant with Abraham. And this is very key. There were three things that were promised to Abraham. It was that Abraham would have descendants. Remember the stars in the sky. It was also the promise that Abraham would have land. And then finally a promise, and this is a key part of the promise, this idea that God would be their God, that God would be with them. And so this Abrahamic covenant, which is an everlasting covenant, doesn't stop at the next covenant. It's all part of one covenant, the covenant of redemption. And this idea that God would be their God, this promise He gives to Abraham, is literally this idea that God would be present with His people. God would be present with His people, and that they would no longer be separated from Him. And that God is going to do that work, and He's going to make that happen. And so that's really, you know, when we think of a common struggle that we have, it's the idea of we desire the presence of God and we don't even know it. I remember growing up, I had lots of time with my grandfather. He lived in College Station, Bryan College Station, where Texas A&M is, and we lived just north of Houston. So we would drive the hour and 15 minutes, and I remember that very well. We did that all the time. And as I got older, my senior year of high school, I was driving there every weekend and spending time with my grandfather. He had a farm. We'd go fishing. We'd hang out. We played games. We'd talk. And I would go there every weekend, my senior year, up until it was December of that year when all of a sudden he had a brain aneurysm and he went to the hospital and he would die just about a week later. And I remember going there and arriving at his house after he had passed away. And I remember going inside of his house, and then there was this deep sense of kind of this void. This relationship that I had, this relationship that was lost. I'd never known a time without my grandfather, and now that relationship was gone. And there was a void there. And in a similar way, in a much more grand scope way, there is a void that we have with our Father in heaven. That we were made, if you remember in the original creation, we were made to have fellowship with God. Adam was made to walk in the garden with God, talk with God. And it is within us, it's within our DNA that we want to be in the presence of God. This promise that was given to Abraham, that's what we also desire, to be in the presence of God. But sometimes we don't know it. All right? Because we are not, it's not like in the situation with my grandfather where I had time with him and then all of a sudden I was cut off from having that time with him. Adam had time with him, he was cut off, and now we are in this sense, this burden that we have, and sometimes we don't even know it, that we're desiring something. You know, in all the relationships, all the friendships in the world, they don't meet this one unique void that we have. A void of a relationship with God. And there's a picture, and I talked about it on the Thanksgiving service. Since a lot of you weren't there for that service, I'll give that illustration again. It's a picture that maybe is a familiar picture to you with, if you've ever seen different evangelism tools and all of that, it's two cliffs, right? You've seen the two cliffs? And on one side you have man, and on the other side you have God, and what you have is this chasm in between, and that there's no way for man to get to God, right? Our good works, some of those inaccurately show you getting a little bit over the canyon and then falling into the canyon with your good works. What do our good works actually do? Take us back, right? Because even our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. And so we have this picture, and I think it's a good picture. I'm going to do a little critique of it at the end. I think it's a good picture because it's this idea that we are separated from God. But I do have a problem with the picture. We'll talk about that at the end. Today what we have is this relationship with God that seems elusive. Seems now after the fall that it's difficult to have. We can't see God, it's difficult to communicate with God, and we have this sense of the presence of God being far off and elusive. And today we have a fourth character. It's a fourth part of the covenant that we're going to look at, and it is the covenant that God made with Moses. It's called the Mosaic Covenant. As we head down the train track, as we get closer and closer to this final Redeemer who is coming, the one that as we have different candles that are lit each week, it's the idea of the anticipation, the waiting, the advent of one who will come, who will set everything and make it right. Let's look and let's read Deuteronomy 4:13. It says this, "And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone." Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we head toward the track, as we head toward this Redeemer who is coming, Lord, we find ourselves, and sometimes we don't even know it, desiring a relationship with you, the presence of God that is elusive. Lord, I pray today as we look at the promises made to Moses, that we would see a promise, we would see these Ten Commandments that are given, that is both a picture of our presence, or your presence with your people, but also a picture of something that is elusive, something that is difficult and impossible for us to attain to. Lord, I pray that you would bless this time now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, over the last several weeks, my family and I, as we have been traveling in the car, we've been listening to a book on tape. Well, it's CD now. If you don't know what a CD is, came after tapes, after 8 tracks. Book on CD, and we have been listening to it. It's aimed at kind of elementary and middle school kids, but it's called Diary of a Wimpy Kid. Anyone ever heard of this? We didn't know much about it. And we started, Melissa and I listened to him, and we're like, well, this is actually rather humorous. And it's very accurately portrays kind of that early adolescence stage of life. And so we were listening to this the other day, and it's the idea is about a young boy named Greg Heffley. And Greg Heffley has kind of, he's a wimpy kid, right? And he's goes through, like all of us go through, the difficulties of life. And he wrote about a difficulty of life. I'd like to read this morning. It says this. This is one of his diary entries. "At the moment, I'm kind of broke. That's because I wasted all my money on some junk I can't even use. About a month ago, I saw these ads in the back of one of my comic books, and I sent away for a couple of things that were supposed to totally change my life. So he bought all these different things. Two of the things that he bought, one of them was a cash machine. It was supposed to be able to print money. All right? And maybe you've seen an ad like this one as well. It was a personal hovercraft. I remember as a kid seeing these ads. Buy, you know, send in $20 and we'll ship you, you know, a personal hovercraft. But you got to look at the fine print. Because here's what he goes on to say. So we ordered all this, and he says, I started receiving my stuff in the mail about 2 weeks ago. The cash machine turned out to be some lame magic trick where you have to insert your own money in this secret slot for it to work. And that wasn't good because I was really counting on that thing to get me out of having to have a job in the future. But the item I had the highest hopes for was the personal hovercraft. I figured getting home after school would be a breeze once my hovercraft finally showed up in the mail. Well, I got the package today, but there wasn't a hovercraft inside. There was just a blueprint for how to build a hovercraft. And I got stuck on step one. Here's step one. Acquire an industrial twin turbine engine. I just can't believe the people who write those ads can get away with lying to kids like that. I thought about hiring a lawyer to sue those guys, but lawyers cost money. And like I said before, the cash machine was a piece of garbage. You see, Greg Heffley, all he wanted was a hovercraft. He wanted this, and he thought that he had bought it. And when he finally got it there, all it was a blueprint. Something that was completely elusive for him as a young kid. You know, acquire a twin turbine engine. No kid can do that. And so he's got this great promise, this idea of he will have this hovercraft, and instead what he has is this blueprint that's something that's impossible for him to attain. And what do we want? What do you and I want at a very basic level? At a very basic level, what we want is what we talked about earlier. It is a relationship with God. We might not even know it. We might be searching everywhere else for it, but all we want is a relationship with God. And what God is going to do in our covenant this morning, what He's going to do, He's going to say, all right, here is what it is, here is what is required for you to have relationship with me. And He's going to spell it out for Him. He's going to ship us the blueprint for us to see. And what we're going to see is in this blueprint, it's something that's totally elusive for us. We can't attain to it. That promise of presence with God, with fellowship with God through this blueprint does not work for us. He's going to send us the law, and that law is going to say, God's saying, here is what it takes to be in my presence. Here it is. This is what is required of us. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look very briefly at this covenant that is made with Moses, the covenant of the law. And as that law is given, we're going to then go and look at the New Testament. And the New Testament opens up very well. It's like it takes the veil off of the law. It shows it for what it was as God presented it to us. But let's start first in the Old Testament, Moses and the Mosaic Covenant. You might remember a brief, you know, if we did a brief synopsis of the life of Moses that we had for a while now, being dead and gone, or Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, all right? God's people are in a place where it looks like, where is God? God's abandoned us, all right? They are in Egypt. And so what we have is from Exodus chapter 2, 23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered, He remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. And what happens at that point is God appoints Moses as a leader to take the people out of Egypt. And so we have this promise that was given to Abraham, to this nation that was born out of all the nations of the Tower of Babel. this promise that was given to Abraham, that he's God remembers his covenant, and Moses is called to take them out of Egypt. You had the 10 plagues, then you had Passover at the end, and you had this, the 10th plague, the final plague, the death of the firstborn. So you had all of this. Moses leads them out. Moses goes up to Mount Sinai, and he returns with a word from God, and we have the law. Quick summary, synopsis of where we are. Here it is again, our key verse, our key passage that's written in your bulletin. Listen to what it says. And he declared to you his covenant. So here is the covenant which he commanded you to perform. So he gave us this covenant through Moses. He commanded us to perform it. That is the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules that you might do them in the land that you were going over to possess. And God has done something here that he's never done so far in our little train illustrations. We're moving toward the cross of Christ, moving toward the Redeemer. He's done something that he's never done before. He has given us a summary of his will. He said, this is a summary. This is what I desire of you. This is God being very clear and plain to them. And he gives them the Ten Commandments. And what I'd like to do is I'd like to do an exercise this morning. It says, I'm going to read the Ten Commandments. All right? As I read them to you, I want you to just listen and get a sense of what is your reaction? What is your response to the Ten Commandments? Let me read these to you. Comes from out of Exodus 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now here we go. You shall have no other gods before me. So take each one of these in, the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me. So, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. We go on from there. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Moving on from there, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. All right, now we speed up a little bit. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Now, let me ask you, as I read that, how does it make you feel? I want you to think internally. How does it make you feel? So maybe you're there and you're going, all right, 8 out of 10. I pass. All right, 8 out of 10, I did okay. Maybe you say, you know, parents and Sabbath sometimes. You know, maybe you've got two other ones. Maybe you say, all right, well, 7 out of 10. Maybe you say, hey, just simple majority, right? That's all we need, simple majority. And what happens is, oftentimes when we read the Ten Commandments, when we hear the law of God, we have this response that I think is a backwards response. What we do is we often use the law to measure our righteousness. Right? We hear the law and we say, all right, 8 out of 10, I pass. We use it to measure our righteousness, but what we are meant to do is to use the law to measure our unrighteousness. It's not to measure our righteousness. It's meant to measure our unrighteousness. And what do I mean by this? Well, I want us to look at how the New Testament deals with the law. Now, you might say the New Testament. What doesn't Paul say in Romans 6? For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Isn't the law the Old Testament thing? We're not under the law, right? Paul said it. I believe it. That settles it. I got a bumper sticker, right? That's everything. Well, there's part... Whenever you are interpreting Scripture, you take all of Scripture, you let Scripture interpret Scripture, and then you come to a fuller sense of things. If we were to turn to Matthew chapter 5, if you want to follow along, you can turn to Matthew chapter 5 in the Pew Bible. We have what is one of Jesus' best known sermons. And he is dealing with this thing that was given to Moses that moved us along in the story of redemption. This thing called the law. And we're going to take a look here at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. We're going to pick up in verse 17. Paul said, we are no longer under the law, but listen to what Jesus said. Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, the smallest little letters and pieces of letter back from the Hebrew language will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, opens up the law for us. It's going to teach us some very powerful things. And here's the interesting thing that we start with, that Jesus says here, do not come to abolish the law or the prophets. And then he goes on to say that we must have a righteousness that exceeds the Pharisees. Now, if you know the Pharisees, were these kind of pathetic, lazy people who ignored the law? No, see, the Pharisees oftentimes, they get a bad rap. Part of it is worth getting the bad rap. But these were people who held to the letter of the law. They held it up, you know, better than anyone else. Their understanding of it, at least, better than anyone else in their day. And what Jesus says is if you want salvation, you have to perform it better than the Pharisees. Now, a lot of times we read the Sermon on the Mount from a moralistic standpoint. Here's what you should have right now. All right? Right now, this very beginning point, we have this kind of uh-oh sermon. Which means like, oh man, we're in bad shape. If the Pharisees can't find salvation, how can we? Listen to what he says about anger. So he takes this law we just read, and he says this, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, so now Jesus, the Son of God, God Himself now, is saying something. He has the law as well that He is explaining. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Wow. All right. So, a lot of times we read the Ten Commandments, we say, all right, it measures our righteousness. Have I murdered? I have not murdered. I'm okay. Right? I'm okay there. But then Jesus comes in and says, all right, look, even if you've been angry with a brother, angry with someone else, you are guilty of that same sin. You're guilty of murder. Now, my first response shouldn't be, oh, okay, all right, I need to know, I don't need to kill people, and I also don't need to be angry with people. I got it, Jesus. Thank you for the moral lesson. What should my first response be? Oh, no. Oh, no, I'm in need of a Savior. This chasm between God and myself just got bigger, right? And so we go on from there. It says this about lust. And you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Now, Jesus is being a little radical, right? Isn't this radical? Plucking out your eye, cutting off your hand, all these things. Then look what he says in verse 48, if we skip ahead. So, if you're angry, if you've lusted, all these things he deals with. And then verse 48, he says this. Here's the final thing. You therefore, be perfect. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So here's the deal. If you want salvation, here's all you have to do. All right? You just have to be perfect. That's it. And it's not that you attain to the Ten Commandments as you understand them. It's not that you get 8 out of 10. It's that you get all 10, and you also get it to the fullest extent. No anger, no lust. All right? All these other things that are heart issues, you can't have any of that. And what Jesus said, and I don't think Jesus was, you know, being extreme here. What he was saying is this, that if you want salvation, if you want fellowship with God, what it demands of you is perfection. And Jesus is not giving some moralistic sermon. What he's saying first and foremost is that we should have this response of, oh no, I'm in trouble. I'm in need of one who can save me. And that's a good place to be. And that's what Jesus is trying to do with the audience of that day. That's what he always tries to do with the Pharisees as he's preaching. You see him getting at the heart, wanting to expose our need for a Savior. The law, once again, is not meant to measure our righteousness, but our unrighteousness. Does it give us direction in life after that, once we come to Jesus? Absolutely. Absolutely, it gives us direction. It gives us direction in murdering and adultery. It also gives direction to anger and lust. But that's not the chief purpose in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. The chief purpose, first purpose is, I'm in trouble. And here's what it demands. It says in James chapter 2, 10, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. If you've sinned this morning, it's not that you are 8 out of 10. If you've sinned in one part, it measures your unrighteousness, which is you're bankrupt before God. You have no hope. You know, if I could illustrate, a couple of years ago, it was about 15 years ago now. I keep getting older. 15 years ago, I was working at Kanaka Camps, and it was during the week before all of the kids got there. It's called Work Week. And one of the kind of things they do for the counselors is they let the counselors go out on a night off. And what we did is that before we left for the night off, they brought all the counselors in and said, hey, this is, we get 2 nights off. This first night off, the guy stood up there. His name's Ward Wiebe. He stood up there with his watch. He said, I want everyone to set your watch with mine. All right, right now it is 5 o'clock. Everyone make sure right now it's 5 o'clock. Okay. What you need to do is you need to be in the gates signed in by 10 o'clock tonight. All right? If you're not, then there's going to be consequences for the next night off, the final night off before the campers get here. Everyone understand? Yes, sir. We all understand. Well, I was one of the few people there. I had a car that I'd brought to Work Week, so I was a driver that night. All right? And I was trying to impress some people. This was 2 months before I started liking Melissa, and I was still trying to impress this other girl. And so she was there. There was 2 other people in the car with us, and we go into town. We're having you know, going, doing the usual stops of having to go by Walmart, you know, getting ice cream, these things. And so then all of a sudden we're looking at our watch. We're saying, okay, we should probably start heading back. So we start heading back, and there's a long, windy road that takes you out. It's way outside of Branson, about 45 minutes, this long, windy road. And of course, we get behind someone that's going about 20 miles per hour. I'm looking at my clock, and so, you know, you can't pass because everything's just a winding road. So we, you know, finally they turn off. I kind of punch it a little bit. You know, I'd rather not have integrity in my driving than to be late. Not really. So I'm driving there, and it's about 9:58 now. And we're pulling up to the main road, and the problem is the parking lot is a little bit back. And so I get to the main road where if I just park my car there, we could all run in and be fine. Now, this is a Christian camp, so all the counselors in the car are trying to do their best to be Christ-like. And so they say, look, Richie, we'll go with you to the parking lot, and we'll all just, you know, we'll run in. Maybe we can make it in time. Maybe we can't. And I said, no. Let me serve you. Why don't you all get out and go? And they said, okay. And I still remember looking out, and they are sprinting down the road. Meanwhile, I've got my car. So I park it in the parking lot. I run down there, and I'm about 2 minutes late, and I sign the book. All right, the next day at lunch, Ward Wiebe, the camp director, says, you know, I need a couple of people to stay behind. And he named their names. I don't remember their names. It was like, you know, Johnny, bad counselor, you need to stay behind. You know, Sue Ellen, I'm not responsible. You need to stay behind. Richie Cable. So I thought, you know, I remember Johnny and Sue Ellen. They actually came in like 40 minutes late. I was 2 minutes late. And I had a good reason. I was serving my fellow counselors, letting them get on time. So I remember the three of us are sitting there, and they go to the first two, and he says, all right, well, what's your reason? And they said, well, you know, we lost track of time. We were 40 minutes late. And so, and I'm sitting there judging them going, oh, boy, 40 minutes. So then he gets to me. By the way, he told them, he said, all right, well, you lose 2 hours off your next night off, which... You're 40 minutes from Branson, so you go tag Branson and come back. There wasn't much to do. So he gets to me and he says, what about you? I said, well, I was, you know, everyone that was in my car got there on time. That's where I started. I said, okay, well, what about you? So no, everyone in the car was on time. Yeah, I could have made it, but I had to go park. Oh, really? Yeah, I was behind this slow car going, okay, well, 2 hours off your next night off. I said, no, I don't think you understand. I was serving them. I let them get out. They were all on time. And I pulled into there, and I was 2 minutes after. I was actually on camp grounds. I just hadn't signed the book. I said, well, do you remember our conversation? Be back at 10 o'clock, sign the books. At 10 o'clock, if not, there's penalty. He said, Richie, now I'll never forget this illustration, partly because I was shamed at that point. He says, listen, if you were in a state, all right, and you wanted to go to the next door state school, and you lived a block away from the state line, and you went to the school in that other state, and you said, look, I'm only a block from the state line. All right, there are other people who are 100 miles away, but I'm only a block from the state line. Certainly I can go here for the reduced rate of being in state. So what are they going to say to you? So, well, they're probably not going to do that. And he said, all right, well, you lose 2 hours off your night off. Now, that guy had no grace. Not really. He's a good man. And he taught me a very valuable lesson. He taught me a James 2:10, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. And wherever you are this morning, if you see yourself as Johnny Christian, all right, I always use Johnny, if you see yourself as someone who really has arrived, you know, sure, you've got the little sins, but your sanctification process is one where you're doing pretty good. A reminder that we are in need of a Savior. We're in need of a Redeemer. The law comes to us in this story of redemption. And when we receive it, And you might think of it, you know, that the law is kind of the presence of God with His people, right? Remember all the different things, you know, they're carrying it along. Later on, it's in a temple. You have all these different things. But do they really have free access to the presence of God there? There's always a veil. There's always a veil. And what we have is this picture, once again, if we come back to it, of the two cliffs. God on one side, man on the other. The effect of the curse is still present. It's still there. We're still separated from God. And what He told them again in our key verse, He declared to you His covenant, which He commanded you to perform. That is, the Ten Commandments, and He wrote them on two tablets of stone. And Jesus gives us a sense of, if you want fellowship with God, what you must have is perfection. And what we see is all of that. We see these great expectations that God has for us, and it is too much. It is still elusive. I told you up front there was a problem I had with the God and man illustration. If you were here for Thanksgiving, you know the problem I have with it. It's this, that it's not to scale, right? And so you have man on one side, God on the other, these two cliffs, and then what's the final piece that's often put in that evangelistic tool? It's a cross, right? And so what happens is, here's the chasm. Therefore, how big is the cross? It's this big. And what happens is, as we understand our own condition, and as we grow in our understanding of the holiness of God, what happens to that chasm? It gets wider and wider, and ultimately it becomes infinite. But also notice this. What happens, the wider and wider that chasm becomes to the cross? It gets bigger and bigger. As you understand your condition under the law, and as you understand God's holiness, and as you feel that separation become bigger and bigger, now you don't need a little cross to bring you to God, right? You need an infinite cross. And you have a God who is exalted, a God who is lifted up, this cross that is exalted and lifted up. As we understand our condition under the law, as we understand the righteousness of God, we are getting closer to the train station. It's not too far off now, but we have some things to deal with in our own heart as we think of the law, as we think of this presence of God, but yet a veiled presence of God. And in order to finally have that full fellowship with God, that relationship with God restored, it's done by one way, and it's through Christ and Christ alone. And this morning, what we have is we have the Lord's Supper, which is a reminder of that new covenant. I want to read to you from 1 Corinthians that gives us the words of institution. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of Me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." And then now we have the opportunity to engage with the law, engage with the areas of sin in our heart. Listen to what it says. "So then whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup." We are meant to measure our unrighteousness. And if you've broken one commandment, you've broken them all. And what the Lord's Supper does is it is not for people who are perfect. The Lord's Supper is for those who come and confess that they are not perfect. They confess that the law condemns them. and they have a need for a Savior, and they confess that sin. And this morning, if you confess that sin to God, if you come to God, not in your own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ, the table is for you. This is not a Presbyterian table. It's a table for all those who look to Christ for salvation. I'm going to pray, and as I pray, if the servers would come down. Father in heaven, Lord, we examine our hearts now with the law finding us wanting, finding us guilty. Lord, where we have fallen in one place, it condemns us across the board. Lord, that longing for fellowship with you. Lord, even though sometimes we don't know what it is, Lord, that longing is there and we will only find it through Christ. Lord, I pray this morning as we come to the table, Lord, that you would bless this bread and this wine, Lord. We see it as grace to us, a reminder of what was paid for us, but also fellowship with you. Lord, we praise you and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.